As you're seated, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10. We'll pick up in verse 25 this morning. You've heard the saying, mirror, mirror on the wall, right? Almost undoubtedly everybody here knows the story of Snow White and the queen who had a mirror who, when she asked it a question, it would tell her the truth no matter what. Didn't try to flatter, it just spoke the truth. And this morning we will meet a man who asked a question. And the answer that was given functioned as a mirror. And maybe a little bit more like Colonel Jessup from A Few Good Men. He couldn't handle the truth. And this morning, as we look into this mirror that he gazed into, may God, by his grace, allow us to receive the truth and accept the truth which he gives. Hear now God's word to you from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he answered to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see perhaps things that we have never really seen before. And that, Lord, you would reveal to us in our own hearts the sin which lurks in us and the orbits which pull us away from the grace of the gospel. I pray that you would do this for your glory and for the good of each one here, that we would grow more and more into the image of Christ. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You remember, it's really important to just remind you what came just before this, the immediate context just before this whole interaction. Jesus was praying. You remember what he was praying? He was praising, actually. He was giving thanks to the Father. And what was he giving thanks to the Father for? He was giving thanks to the Father that he had hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and he revealed them unto children, for such was the Father's gracious will. This is what Jesus was in deep praise about, giving thanks to God for this gracious will to reveal it unto little children and to hide it from the wise and the learned. And it's my prayer, I certainly hope, that over the last couple of weeks, while Per and I have been bouncing back and forth a little bit, that you've pondered afresh this truth, this goodness and mercy of God, that He has chosen to reveal this gospel to you. As you've thought about this reality, that it is His gracious will to do so, and that it's encouraged your heart. But now we come to a scene that immediately comes right on the heels of that prayer, right on the heels of that praise. And it's as if this is given in order to prove the point. It's like Jesus prays, "Thank you, Father, praise you for hiding these things from the wise and the understanding and revealing it to little children." And then we come to this scene. It's as if this man is provoked, this lawyer who's learned, who's wise, he puts Jesus to the test. It's as if Jesus' own prayer provoked him to stand up and say something. In verse 25, he says, "A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" You know, what must I do to inherit? Which is it? There's really two different questions that are sort of bound up in this question. Is it, do I earn it or do I inherit it? And the question is of great importance. It's of great importance, but he has the wrong assumption. He has an assumption that he can do something to save himself, that he can somehow earn eternal life. And the same is true of you and me today. Whether we're really honest about it or not, we naturally seek eternal life through our own righteousness. We naturally try to go about life earning His grace, earning His favor, even after we've come to grace and we begin to understand grace. We oftentimes are pulled back into ways of thinking about our relationship with God, sometimes slipping into ways where, you know, God will love me more if I'm more faithful to my devotions, or if I'm more faithful to the church, if I give more, if I don't do these heinous sins over here, but I, you know, only these hidden sins over here. You know, so God's smart to save me. Right. You know, we don't say those words. But we get pulled back and forth as we wrestle with what grace is, and then the real lived experience of trying to rest in that grace rather than trying to earn grace. I know that this text is probably one of the most well-known parables that Jesus tells. I don't know of it. There's few that can rival it. The parable of the Good Samaritan is likely the most well-known story Jesus tells. And so I know that I can almost guarantee that every single person in this room has heard a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Several, probably. You know, and in those sermons, when we hear those sermons, we ask, which person are we in the story? Are we the Good Samaritan? Are we the Levite? Are we the priest? Are we the wounded one? You know, where do we fall into that? Who are we? Which one of me? How can I be a better neighbor? All of those questions that come. And they're important questions. And before we're done this morning, I hope that Christ will press these questions upon us. But before the story is ever presented, before the parable of the Samaritan is ever presented, another question is asked. This lawyer asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And if we lose sight of that, then we will never actually understand the parable. We won't. We'll miss it. And we will walk away with a bunch of really good teaching, but not the point that Jesus is trying to show. So, you know, why does he give the story? He gives us the story to show us his law. Why does he show us his law? Well, he does it to do several things, to reveal several things to us. One is to reveal his perfect holiness. There in verses 25 through 28, we get a feel for what he's doing here. In verse 26, he says, he said to him, after the man asked the question. Now, you have to keep track of the pronouns here. There's lots of he and he and he and he. And I trust that you can keep track of who's speaking when. But he says, he said to him, you know, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So this man asks a question, how can I inherit eternal life? And when he's asked this question, what must I do? Jesus doesn't hesitate. Jesus doesn't flinch. He gives him exactly, he points him to the law. He says, you know, and why does he point him to the law? Because the law does reveal the answer to the man's question. The answer is in the law. What must I do to be saved? Leviticus 18 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. In Deuteronomy 30, he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, then you'll live. So, you know, he's pointing the man straight to the law in answer to his question, what must I do? This man believes that he can, he's prepared. He is prepared for whatever answer Jesus gives. All right, tell me what I need to do. And I'll go do it. And so the man, he asks the man, what's in the law? And the man is, he's wise, he's learned. What does he say in verse 27? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. See, he takes two quotes from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, where he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then he couples it with Leviticus 19. If you want all these references, I'll be glad to give them to you later. Leviticus 19 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this man, he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, what does the law say? And he replies, perfectly. A perfect answer. In fact, it reminds me of presbytery exams. If you've ever been at an ordination exam and they ask all these questions, written exams, oral exams, and you go through all this process. You know, this man, he answered correctly. He would have passed. He'd have passed the ordination exam. He was wise. He was learned. And then verse 28 says, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Good job. Go. And he says, do this and you'll live. Go do it. That's what he's telling him. So the man comes with a straightforward question. What must I do? And Jesus gives him a straightforward answer. You want to know what you need to do? Here's the law. Go do it. You want to earn eternal life? Here's all that you have to do. But there's something that we can't quite see in the English that I'm starting to learn to like about the Greek. That the verbs in the Greek actually give different information. And there's one thing that is in this verb here that the difference that the man asks this question. He says, what must I do in the verb tense? It's the same word. They're both going to use the same word, but a different verb tense. It's the idea of what must be done, which once it's done, I will inherit eternal life. Like it's a done, it's like a completeness. There's a doneness to it. You know, the cake is cooked. I've got eternal life. So he gives that question, you know, once the deed is done, what do I need to have done to eternal life? But Jesus says, You've answered rightly. Do this. He uses the same word, but in a different tense. And the tense is present, active, continuous. It's always be doing this. Always be about doing this, and you will live. Always, ever. Continuous in both directions. Always, ever have been doing this. And this is, and he should have heard the difference. He was speaking the same language, so he should have heard the difference. But, and once he heard this, once he heard what Jesus said, because the man says, what must I do, completed? And Jesus says, here's what you must always ever be doing. And once he hears that difference, he should have fell at Christ's feet. And he should have said, are there any other options? Because this should crush you. To hear the weight of the law. You want to know how you can be saved and earn eternal life? Always ever be doing the law, and you will live. You know, you should have heard that difference. And that is actually the grace in this passage. You might miss it, that this is actually grace. He actually gives, Jesus offers him the law as grace. Why do I say that? People conflict the two and say that the two are at odds with one another. But Jesus offers him the law because the law has a function. The law has this function which Romans 3 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. That the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world might be stopped, that their lips might be shut, that they might stop trying to justify themselves. The law is there to silence our lips from justifying ourselves. And this is the grace of in the passage. He's actually giving him the one thing that he needs. He's giving him the law in order to stop his mouth from justifying himself, because that is what is needed before we can receive the good news of the gospel. But instead, he stops. He thinks about it. Ponders. I imagine there was an impregnated pause here, I, unless you just came right off the cuff. But I got to imagine that right here he's a little bit conflicted, considers it a tall order, what he just heard Jesus say, and he wants to narrow the field. You know, all right. He wants to narrow the field of who my neighbors are, you know. Who is my neighbor? You know, can I narrow the field a little bit? It, you know, to justify, well, I haven't always been ever doing that to every person, you know. So can we maybe narrow the field? Desiring to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor? What he's doing here is rather like this. If the answer to Jesus' question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If Jesus were to have said to the man, just jump across the Grand Canyon. And the man stood there and said, can I get a running start? That's what he's doing. He's still thinking that he can actually do the law. If I can just get a running start, or if I can just narrow the field, then maybe I'll be all right. And it's irrational. He stops and he thinks about it because he wants to justify this lack of always of not always ever doing. And so he thought that he could, if he could just narrow the field. And so in God's grace, he gives us the law not only to reveal his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness, but also to reveal our mortal wounds. In enters parable proper, right? Verse 30 through 35, you know, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. That's the parable. So he gives this story. Now I want us to just pause for a moment. And I want you to, you've probably all watched a movie or read a book where, you know, if you've ever been like a space travel and there's, you know, a black hole. You ever heard about black holes, right? Black holes, they suck you in. Even light itself can't escape it. And that's why, you know, and once you get pulled into its orbit, you can't escape it. You are going wherever that goes. Probably my favorite story that is this type of thing. It's actually not a black hole. It's from the movie Interstellar, Christopher Nolan's film, that he goes into, they're going into space, and they end up in close proximity to this planet called Gargantua. And the planet is so big that it has a gravitational pull that once you get pulled into it, there is a great cost of a fuel economy if you're going to escape it. And it's a big part of the plot, you know. So this, whether it's a black hole or whether it's the center of gravity that is so big that it pulls you in and that you can't even escape it, I'll tell you that the parable itself is like that. The story which Jesus tells us here is rather like Gargantua or a black hole, where we could get sucked in, so drawn into the story that we never make it back out on the other side, that we get stuck in the story, that we forget that there's actually a conversation that gave birth to it. We become so captivated by the question, "Who's my neighbor?" that we forget that Jesus is answering a different question, and that is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So we need to remember what the 21st century Presbyterian ruling elder K.D. Morris once said, okay, and that you found in your worship folder, perhaps. In all seriousness, he presented to me a thought that I said, "Oh, I need to remember that." When in counseling, you need to remember the presenting problem. You might go through conversation, you might go through all sorts of, you know, stories, but you need to remember what was the reason why the person came forward to speak to you. Remember the presenting problem. We need to remember that. It's a good rule in counseling, I'm sure. And not only that, it's actually a good hermeneutical principle when dealing with parables. Because you can have a string of parables. Sometimes Jesus will get teaching parables, and if we're not careful, we can come out the other side with really wild ideas about what they meant until we remember what the presenting problem was. What was he addressing? It is one of the greatest hermeneutic tools that we have when dealing with parables, is if there is a context associated with it, to remember what was the presenting problem. You know, that's certainly the case here. We must remember the presenting problem. If we don't, we'll miss what Jesus is trying to teach. It's like, you know, to bring it a little bit closer to home, for those of you who have had children or grandchildren or even aunts and uncles who have nieces and, you know, and nephews, maybe you're trying to teach them a story about why it's important to be truthful and so, or to not break a particular rule. And so you tell them a story, you try to tell them a story about when you were 10 years old or 7 years old or whatever age they are, to try to help them understand, yeah, listen to what happened to me when I was your age. And the story was so good that they run immediately afterwards to tell their brother or their sister, "Listen to what Dad said. Listen to what Dad did when he was 10. And then 3 days later, they're telling the story, but you're left there thinking, "Do you even know why I told you the story? I was trying to teach you something." But the story itself became so good that we get wrapped up in it. So this morning, you know the story. I'm trusting that you know the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the actors. You know the scenes. You know the outcomes. You know the questions to ask. So this morning, I'm going to put us in full thrust and try to come out of that orbit and stay out of the story that's within the story and stay in the big story and avoid getting sucked within and never coming out. And remember the presenting problem. Jesus presents this story as a mirror. He's answering a question. And just by the way, is this a parable? It might be a parable. It has the marks in which it could be, but it doesn't actually have to be. This doesn't say it's a parable, and it actually could be functioning. I'm not saying either way, but it could be that this is a historical restating of what happened. Because he doesn't say it's like unto or give any sort of parabolic language. Maybe the very men who were in this story were present and having their own consciences pricked. Maybe he was one of them. We don't know. It doesn't really matter if it was a parable or if it is a historical restatement of what happened maybe recently locally. It doesn't really matter. The point of the story is still there either way. It's given for a purpose. And that purpose is that Jesus hasn't forgotten the lawyer's question, even when we might. The lawyer asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered, "Love God perfectly, love neighbor perfectly." The lawyer tries to narrow down the field of his neighbors and asks, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus tells the story, and then he brings the lawyer right back to, at the end, "Go and do likewise." And that word "do," again, is the same verb tense that he said in verse 28. Always ever be doing this. Always ever be always doing this. You see, the story's not distinct. It's not a separate issue. It's actually an illustration of the law. It's actually there to illustrate, the command. The command is love neighbor. Question, how do I love neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Answer, story, parable. Application, go and always ever be doing it. Now, you see what he's doing here? He's giving the story as a mirror of the law, as an illustration to show that the man cannot do it. He cannot live it out. He gives this demonstration. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And rather than narrowing the field, he extended the width of the Grand Canyon. He said, yeah, go ahead. Get a running start. But the actual scope of this command is far bigger than you even realize. So it was given so that he'd see his own mortal wounds, that he is incapable of this, that he's incapable of living up to the law, that he's incapable of making the jump. And so he should see his own mortal wounds. And as James says, this should function like a mirror, where James 1 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and once forgets what he is like." The law functions in this way as a mirror. And he tells him then, go, do this, and you will live. He's answering the question that was presented, the presenting problem, not to mock him. He is not presenting this to mock him. He's actually presenting the answer as an act of grace. An act of grace because without the knowledge of sin, we will continue to be blinded to our need for grace. That's what Romans 3 says. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He's giving him the very thing that he needs to be able to see that he needs grace. He gives him grace by giving him the law. The Father is pleased to reveal the gospel to those who are humbled by the law, for such is his gracious will. This is his gracious will. And so God gives the law. Yes, he gives it to show us his perfect holiness. He gives it to show us our mortal wounds. And he gives it so that we would see Christ as the compassionate healer. There in verse 36, 37, he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Notice he simply returns him to the law. Keep doing this, always, forever, perfectly, present tense. Now, and if he was really listening, he would have said, I can't do this. I can't do it. You know, and brothers and sisters, that is where he is leading him. That is where he is leading this man all along. He should have been come to a place where he would see his mortal wounds and cry out for help. I don't know if you're familiar with church history, ancient church history, but early in church history, like the second and third century, a school of thought developed. The source of it was from a man named Origen. He's kind of like Madonna. He doesn't get a last name. Just Origen. Okay. And then later, his philosophy of thought developed by John Cassian in the 5th century. And together they kind of created a school, an Alexandrian school of thought that developed this idea that when you're interpreting a passage of Scripture, that there are four senses to it. Now I'll tell you before I tell you what the four senses are, that this was a big part of what the Reformation was handling, was unraveling this error. But they developed this idea that every passage has four meanings. A literal sense, which is what the text literally says historically. An allegorical sense, where it's what the text reveals to us about Christ. A moral sense, which is what is required of us that we must do. And an anagogical sense, which is our final hope, our heavenly hope. And so the interpreters of that school of thought, which became really prevalent. It's kind of important to know if you want to read backwards into history and read even some of your heroes of the faith. They adopted some of this, and it would have to get kind of undone later on. But they would take this parable, and they would make everything have an equivalence. That the wounded man is fallen humanity, that Jerusalem is paradise, and that Jericho is the world, and that the robbers represent Satan and the demons, and that the priest and the Levite, they represent the law and the prophets, and that the Good Samaritan is Christ, and that the inn is the church, and that the two denarii, they're the body and blood. Well, like I said, the reformers in the 16th century pushed hard against that, to bring us back to the simple idea that, you know, and to push against this uncontrolled allegory, allegorizing, insisting that the true and full sense of a passage is not many, but one. That there is one true and full sense of the passage. Otherwise, we can take passages and make them so distorted and say things that they ought not be being stretched into saying. Well, and so while certainly the Samaritan here in the story, his mercy does remind us of Christ, that is not Jesus' point. It's not his point. What is his point? Remember the presenting problem. We need to allow the law to do what Jesus intends. The Samaritan in the story demonstrates or shows what the law requires. And so when we look into the mirror, we discover we're not the Good Samaritan. We're not that. I can't always ever be doing this. That we're told to be going and doing and do it likewise. It makes sense to want to make Jesus the Samaritan, but actually, that's to bring Jesus down. Because Jesus does more. Because Jesus actually, look at the Samaritan crosses the road. But Jesus crosses heaven and earth. The Samaritan stumbled upon, wasn't looking for, just happened to stumble upon a wounded stranger. Christ came seeking enemies, actively seeking enemies. The Samaritan poured out oil and wine. Jesus poured out his blood, gave his life. The Samaritan paid 2 denarii. Christ paid with his life. The Samaritan went on his way, but Christ said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So it makes sense to maybe want to try to say that this is the point, but Jesus is actually presenting to us the Samaritan to act as a mirror to say, this is what the law requires. And when we look in the mirror, we don't see ourselves. We see a foreign reflection. That is not me. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? Looking into the mirror of God's law, what do we see? A reflection that doesn't match. We look into that mirror and we don't see ourselves. But there is one whose reflection does match. When he looks into the mirror, he sees himself, because the righteousness which the law demands is the very righteousness which Christ has. It is him. The law exposes our wounds, but then it turns us to Christ. You know, the righteousness that God requires, the law leads us to him. That's the intention. Remember the presenting problem. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Well, Jesus answers, maintain the righteousness of the law, and you'll have it. Maintain the same righteousness of Christ. That's what he's saying. And we need his righteousness, but how? Jesus tells another learned man exactly how. He tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. That's how an inheritance becomes yours. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born into a family in order to receive an inheritance. And you must be born into the family of God in order to receive eternal life, where his righteousness becomes your righteousness. Where his life becomes your life. Where his inheritance becomes your inheritance. And his reflection becomes your reflection. So stop asking, what must I do? And ask, how may I inherit? And the answer is, you must be born again in Christ's righteousness, not your own. I know that I'm largely speaking to a group of believers here. But what are we to do with this parable? What are we to do with this story? Well, the first thing is to actually allow it to do what Christ intended it to do. To receive it for the purpose intended, and that is to illustrate the law. To show that, to stop trying to be the hero of the story, to let the Samaritan in the story silence our lips. That we say, I don't have the righteousness that's required to earn eternal life. And then to receive the merciful care of Christ who became a neighbor for you. But it doesn't stop there. So let me just pause there and say I'm speaking largely to a group of believers, but I will tell you that this morning, if you're here this morning and this is not who you are, you have been striving in your own to earn your favor with God, to have your good outdo your bad, then let the law this morning break you, humble you, and then see what Christ has done and rest on him alone and bend in all hopes of salvation outside of Christ. Rest in him, freely offered to you, if you will but believe. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Ernest Gordon was a British officer in the army, an army British officer. And he was interned in a Japanese prison camp in the River Kwai. And late in the war, I don't know exactly how they escaped or how that all worked out, but it happened that they were on a trail and they came upon a train tracks, and on the train tracks was a broken down train full of wounded Japanese soldiers who were dying of neglect. The Japanese army had abandoned them to die. And out of a love for Christ, Gordon and a few fellow officers began to administer aid to these enemies. And one officer in particular in his unit was very deeply offended. Deeply offended. He said, "What fools you are! Don't you realize they're the enemy? And so Gordon tried to explain. He said, "Have you never heard the story of the man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho?" The man gave him a blank look. He said, "But that's different." The officers, they protested, and he said, "That's in the Bible." He said, "That's different. That's in the Bible. These are the swine who starved us and beat us. They've murdered our comrades. They are our enemies." Gordon responded to him saying, "Who is my enemy? Isn't he my neighbor?" Ernest Gordon knew that Christians love enemies. Why? Because Christ loved enemies first. Because Christ loved you, an enemy of God. Me, an enemy of God first. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Those who have never received mercy before become merciful because they have received mercy. Not to earn eternal life, but because they already have it. Those who've been loved by Christ cannot remain unchanged. Since we cannot remain unchanged, grace doesn't merely forgive us. It transforms us into a neighbor. Into a neighbor. So go. Go. And be the neighbor that you expected me to preach about this morning. All the sermons which you've heard about being a good neighbor. Go. And do it, brother, sister. Because you have been loved. Because you have been received. Not in order to earn it, but because you've already received it. And as we pull away from the orbit of this story, as we launch deeper into Luke, you know, there'll always be this temptation to drift back into the orbit, the gravitational field of either legalism or moralism. Do you know the difference? Do you know the difference between legalism and moralism? Legalism tries to earn God's favor. It tries to earn your way to salvation. That's what this man was doing. That's what he was. He was a legalist. He was trying to, what do I need to do to be saved? I don't think that legalism has a room to grow in our midst because grace constantly douses that. But you know what can grow? Is moralism, if we're not careful. Moralism simply is a reduction of the gospel. It simply reduces it to, good things I need to do. Christianity is a list of good things I do and a list of bad things I don't do. And there is the whole sum total of Christianity. Neither is what's being offered here this morning. Not legalism, not moralism, becoming a better person. When this temptation comes, look back at this passage. When the orbit of those, when the gravitational pull pulls you back in that direction, look back at this passage and let stand before the mirror again and let the law remind you of what you can't do. Let it drive you again to Christ, who perfectly loved God and perfectly loved neighbor. And then, reminded of his mercy, let the grace of the gospel be the power that slingshots you around the orbit and back out into the world, not to earn his favor, but to demonstrate and to share what you've already received with neighbors who also need Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning, let your law do its perfect work. It is holy, righteous, true. Your precepts are good. Lord, as we look into it, if we are trying to earn our salvation, trying to find favor with you, then Lord, let the law do exactly what its function is, and that is to silence, to stop our lips before you, that we would stop coming with the wrong question, what must I do? And Lord, help us rather to fall at your feet and receive the mercy of Christ and be born again into a living hope. And Lord, for each one who's here this morning who's already resting in that grace, would you help us to go and be a neighbor to one who has no neighbor, to one who needs a neighbor. because we have received the grace of the gospel. Lord, guard us from legalism, guard us from moralism, and help us to be propelled by the grace of the gospel. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.